So if you go to the doctors for a regular checkup, as the years go by, the messages from the doctors get more ominous. They try to scare you into doing what you should do. And one of their favorite tools is to show pictures. Oh, if you don't get your blood sugar into line, let me show you what will happen to your feet if you get severe diabetes. And they show pictures of people with their feet basically falling off and this sort of thing. It's a good thing to do to show people where they are headed if they don't find a way to rein something in. And that is what our passage is going to do today. In our passage, God is going to show us where we will end up if we fail to use one of the means of grace that he has given us. You may recall that we've been looking during this sermon series about how can I live a holy life in an unholy world. We've been looking at what Christians have called the means of grace, and by that means the tools that God gives us to gain strength or power or ability and desire to overcome the sins that drag us down. Last week we looked at the Bible as the beginning means of grace that everything is based on. But today we're going to look at a second means, a second tool, and it comes from the book of Isaiah. The little passage is only one verse long, is on every other chair in this sanctuary, and so you might look at it because I've combined several different translations to try to bring out the best I could possibly do with this little verse. And I realized in coming up here that one thing I did not grab was a copy of that piece of paper. If someone could bring that up here, therefore I will be reading the same thing that you're reading. Thank you. Here is how God described, through the prophet Isaiah, seven centuries before Jesus, where his people, the Jewish nation, the Israelites, had come to. Isaiah 64, verse 7. The you and the your in here is speaking about God. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have melted us down through our iniquities. One more time. There is no one, Lord, who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have melted us down through our iniquities. Well, I don't know that the word prayer is used per se in this passage, but prayer is very much the idea behind this verse. And if you look at this verse and think about it, something that strikes you with a little thought is that prayer is a relationship with God. We may think of prayer primarily as a duty or primarily as a religious exercise or something that Christian people do in church or perhaps by themselves. But it's far deeper than that. Prayer is a friendship with God. It's a relationship. It's called in this verse a calling upon his name. You know what it's like to use somebody's name. You're pumping gas at a gas station, and a person in the pump next to you, you get to talking, oh, it's going to rain tomorrow, yeah, but it's going to clear up Thursday, yeah. How about those Eagles? Oh, yeah, you get to talking about soccer or sports or weather. And if the chatting goes amiably, finally you say, oh, by the way, my name is Steve. Ah, yeah, my name is Bill. Now, once you say your names, I don't know why, but there's just a little bit more relationship than there was before you said a name. That's what it's like. Names are important to us. You know what it's like when you meet somebody and they say, hey, how you doing? And you're disappointed. Now, you don't make a big deal of it, but you're disappointed because it's just something when somebody remembers your name. In my dormitory hall in college, one of my buddies fell in love with a certain girl. And we used to go to his room and, you know, and we'd all be eating snacks or talking. And he'd say, tonight I'm going to see Connie. And he would just speak it with reverential tones, and we heard the name Connie spoken in that way. There's something about the call of a person's name that shows respect, that shows affection, that sort of thing. Well, in the Bible, when it talks about God's name, it's talking about all the things that he has told us about himself, all the aspects of who he is that he's revealed about himself, that he's our Savior, that he is our Lord, that he's our Father, that he is the Mighty One, that he is our Redeemer who bought us out of slavery. All these are part of what the Bible means when it talks about God's name. And so it says in this passage that prayer is called calling on God's name. And what that means is speaking to God in prayer, where you think about what he has told us about himself, that he is our Father, not just our Lord, but that he is our Lord, not just our Father, and that you talk to him about these things. And so that's what prayer is. It's a relationship. Another word that this passage uses to describe prayer is when it talks about gripping God, or in this particular version, there's no one who rouses himself to take hold of you. Prayer is a taking hold or a gripping of God. Whether your prayer is a time of praising God for who he is, or thanking him for things he's done nicely for you lately, whether your prayer is confessing your sins, or whether it is making requests, including prayers to be more holy, all these kinds of things is a taking hold of God. It's not just knowing that he's there. It's not just speaking to him. It is, through your words, trying to reach to him so that your relationship is stronger, so that he's closer, so that you two interact better, so that he helps you and he knows that you love him and you know better that he loves you, this sort of thing. When I think of this idea of gripping hold of God, I think of many years ago when my children were small. Verna and I were in the front seat and one of our daughters was in the back seat, and there was a hitchhiker. And we decided to pick him up. Now, I realize today maybe most of us wouldn't pick up a hitchhiker, but we did back in the day. And it didn't even dawn on me what my daughter was thinking back there. But as soon as that man slid into the back seat, I could feel this hand crawl up on my shoulder and basically grip it so that I thought I'd have to go to a physical therapist. I mean, she was just hanging on for dear life because this man she didn't know was sitting right in front of her. That's what prayer is. It is gripping hold of God, seriously, wanting to keep that relationship strong, that sort of thing. Prayer is a relationship with God. Now, remember that last week we said that one of the ways that we get strength from God, one of the means of getting God's power, one of the, quote, means of grace, is the Bible. But the Bible without prayer is just not a very good thing. The Bible without prayer is sort of like a man who's married. He wants to have a good marriage, so he reads books about marriage or listens to podcast about marriage, but he doesn't talk to his wife or spend any time with her. His discussing marriage, his reading about it, it's all theoretical. It's all up here. Prayer is what turns what I learn in the Bible into my relationship and my interacting with God. That's the idea behind it. And the result of God, of prayer, we learn from this passage, if we take what it says and read it backwards, as it were, is that God will not hide his face, that God will show us his face. Now, you know what it means when it says that God will show us his face. You know what it means if you've interacted ever with a really little kid. What do almost every parent do with a very small child, maybe before he or she could talk? Do that, and a kid grins because you hide your face and then you show it, and you hide your face and you show it. There is something about revealing your face directly into the eyes of a person that catches a person. That's why God uses this kind of a phrase. Or if you've ever had a relationship by telephone, maybe you have a business relationship with somebody, and you're always on the office to Illinois. And then one day, whoever it is from Illinois, and you've always just been on the phone, flies into Philadelphia and says, I'm in the area, we're going to have a meeting, and you actually meet this man or this woman. And what do you say? Oh, it's so nice to see the face behind the voice. We all sense that. There's something about the face. Or the idea is when somebody gives you a photo of himself or herself, often the photo will not be a shot from the head to the toes. Often what will they do? They'll show you a photo just of their face. And do you say to yourself, oh man, they didn't give me the whole self, they just gave me their face. You don't do that. You see their face and you feel like you've seen them. So God, as we pray, says that he shows us his face. That is, he comes close to us. He lets us know more of what he's like. He lets us sense his smile. He lets us know that he's listening. He gives us a sense that he's our father, we're his child, that he loves us. Something good happens. God shows us his face. So in summary then, according to this passage, if you read it backwards as it were, you get the idea that prayer is a relationship with God. It's not just a Christian activity or duty. Secondly, this passage teaches that my lack of prayer comes from my sins weakening that relationship and thus making God distant. My lack of prayer comes from my sins weakening that relationship, making God distant. And we see that near the end of the verse where it says, quote, speaking to God again about how, where he is with the Israelites these days because they've drifted from him, God, you have melted us down through our iniquities. The word iniquities, in case you're new to the English language and didn't learn that in English class, it's just the word for sins, the things you've done wrong. God, you've melted us through our sins. And by that, he just doesn't mean just our shocking sins, the things that would be horrified, the things we'd go to jail for or something like that. No, he also can mean our everyday sins, our sins that go unconfessed, our sins that we don't try to address with him. These are sins that melt us down. The time when we go through a week or a month or multiple months with very little thought of God during the day, with very little room for him in our plans, our schedules, and so forth, our neglect of God in the Bible, our neglect of prayer, these sins, these iniquities, weaken my relationship with God, and thus they weaken my prayers. And my prayers weaken my relationship with God. It works both ways. So the result then, as I say, of our iniquities is that Isaiah prays to God and he says, you have made us, melted us down through our iniquities. Now, if you read it literally, it's even more clear. The way Isaiah actually wrote it in the language that he spoke was, God, you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. I think what he's picturing is snow or ice on a winter's day. You pick it up, or maybe there's just a few flakes. You have it there in your hand, but the warmth of your hand melts it before you can see it for very long. It is a figure of speech that the Bible uses when a person becomes weak, particularly spiritually weak. Spiritually, they melt. Spiritually, they feel helpless in the face of trials. You know that sometimes when hard things have happened to you, if you're a Christian, you have sensed God's strength, his ability. You've sensed him helping you through it so that you don't lose it all, so that you don't melt down. so that you're able to be calm and still stick with the program and be okay, even though it hurts or it's hard. But at other times, maybe, you feel like you're just going to collapse. You can't endure it. That's what he's talking about here when he talks about that God has made us melt in the hands of our sins. Our sins have made us helpless in the face of our trials. There's another passage in Scripture in the book of Joshua that uses this same figure of speech that makes it clear. Do you recall when the Israelites left Egypt? They traveled in the wilderness, and finally they came to the land of Canaan, which God had promised them. And so they left Egypt by passing through the Red Sea that God parted the waters. They came near to the land of Canaan that he promised them, and God helped them to defeat this king and that king, so that by the time they got to Canaan, the report of all their successes under God had already reached the Canaanites. You remember that the first city they encountered was the city of Jericho. It had huge walls, and so Joshua the general sent some spies to spy out the land of Canaan, and particularly the city of Jericho, and see what was going on. They found themselves going to the house of a prostitute named Rahab because it was a public place, people in and out, and maybe they would not be noticed. And there, Rahab realized who they were, that they were Israelites, and here's what she said to them in Joshua 2:11. She mentioned that the people of Canaan and of Jericho had heard that God had actually parted the ocean of the Red Sea to let the Israelites pass and get away from Pharaoh. She said they heard how these two mighty nations just across the river had been defeated by the Israelites, that God had totally wiped them clean. And then she said, quote, "As soon as we heard about these things, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you Israelites." That's what this figure of speech means. The idea is that our sins have made our hearts melt in the hand of sin. Our sins have caused God to hide his face, caused him to withdraw his power from us, caused us to feel overwhelmed by our trials, overwhelmed by our sins, and we just can't seem to get along. God hides his face is the same thing as saying that God has let our sins melt us. When it says he hides his face, it's the opposite of peekaboo. It is, well, you know what happens when you and another person, maybe in church, maybe in your family or your neighborhood, you've had a falling out and you've offended them and they're mad at you. What happens the next time you're in a room where there are a number of people, you're there and she's there? Well, she probably won't look at you. She sees through peripheral vision you're there, but she doesn't go over there and nod, just kind of pretend she doesn't see you, and there's no eye contact. That's what he's talking about here, that God, as it were, will not give the Israelites any eye contact. He seems distant. He won't show his face toward them. He kind of turns to the side. So the result, then, of the Israelites' sins, which caused them to melt and lose the power and a sense of God's presence and caused God to hide his face, the result of that is that their prayers start to wither. That's what the first part of the verse says. No one calls upon your name. There is no one who calls upon your name or who rouses himself to take hold of you because you've hidden your face and have melted us down through our iniquities. In other words, the events of my life start to swallow up my prayers, and I no longer pray very much, hardly at all. I don't make time for it. I have no energy for it. I have no heart for it, and my relationship with God withers. So we have these first two points because there's only one more left. One, prayer is a relationship with God. And two, my lack of prayer comes from my sin weakening that relationship, making God distant. Now thirdly, in our passage, God invites me back into a relationship with him through my, what he calls, rousing myself to prayer. Now elsewhere, even in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah is talking to the people about how to return to God when they've drifted from him, Isaiah will talk about specific sins they ought to repent of. Businessmen who are cheating need to stop it. People who are living in a sexually immoral life need to change that. People who are oppressing the poor need to absolutely stop it. But here, what he says they need to repent of in order to get back into God's closeness is they need to repent of their prayerlessness, their failure to pray, their failure to have the relationship with God where they actually talk to him. Now, the point here is that it says this when it says that no one calls on your name. And God is inviting them back to call on his name by the fact that he gives them this very verse. The reason he lets Isaiah say, there is no one who calls on your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, is so that the people who read this or hear Isaiah preach it will indeed start to call on God's name again and will start to arouse themselves. God is inviting them to come back and have a relationship with him again. He is not saying, I have totally cut you off. We are done. He's saying, come back to me. Come back to me. Here he's asking, as I say, us to repent of prayerlessness. And the reason this is, at least one of the reasons is, that God uses our prayers to him to scrub the sin out of us. I don't know how better to say it. He uses our prayers to repulse sin from our souls. Here's how one man put it well over a century ago. His name was J.C. Ryle. He was a British pastor, and he said this: praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. They don't dwell well together at all. And the reason they don't is because prayer restores a relationship with God. I confess my sin, and whether right away or whether it takes a while and over time, I feel myself pardoned. I know myself pardoned. And when I feel pardoned, it makes me love God one step more, and that relationship is built again. I think I mentioned in another sermon that someone said that the God of the Bible is the only God in the history of the world whose worshipers actually love him. Other gods might be respected, they might be obeyed, they might be feared, but it is the God of the Bible through Jesus Christ that has made people love him. And when we pray to him and he forgives us, that love in us grows and it helps us overcome our sins. As we pray to him, he not always, but he sometimes, and the more you pray, the more he does, tends to give you at least the beginning little inklings of joy that you did not have before. It might be like this. Suppose you had a good friend, and your good friend moves away, and it's really sad that he or she is gone, but over time you forget. Maybe his or her parents, you're in school together, they move to another state, and you don't see them. But let's suppose now his or her family comes and takes vacation and comes back to the Elverson, Morgantown, Reading area, and you see him or her again, and you spend an afternoon or a day, and you say to yourself, oh, it was great. I've forgotten just how much I enjoy spending time with my friend here. That's what it is with God. As we come to him in repentance and come back to him, we are reminded why we loved being with him in the first place and how we enjoyed him. That's how God invites me back into a relationship with him through rousing myself to prayer. Now, God knows that coming back to him when you've drifted is hard. He especially knows and mentions in this passage that coming back to him in prayer when you have not been praying very much is really hard. It takes, and this is his word, not mine, it takes a, quote, rousing of yourself. Who, Isaiah asks, rouses himself to take hold of you? You know what rousing is. Vacation's over, school starts, you have to set your alarm earlier than you did in the summer, and now you have to make yourself get up when you don't want to get up or to go to work. You lay down after an exhausting day. You're just nodding off, and one of your kids starts, in the other room, and you have to get up and go comfort your child. You're not anxious to do that, but you love him, so you go do it. Or you're asleep in the middle of the night, you wake up to get a glass of water, go to the bathroom, and I left the lights on in the car. It's winter, you're in your bare feet. And so you rouse yourself to plod out to the driveway or the garage to turn the lights off in the car. This is what rousing is. It is causing yourself to do something you know is good and needs to be done, but you don't enjoy doing it. God knows when he asks you to pray after you have drifted from him, and particularly after you have drifted from prayer for a long time. God knows it is difficult, and that's why he uses this language. And often, one of the reasons he knows it's difficult is that often God will not respond immediately. We tend to think, okay, I've been drifting from God, but now I really want to go back to him. So starting tomorrow, I make myself get up early, I read the Bible, I pray to him, and I'm waiting for the glow to just come into the room, or I'm waiting to feel some kind of heavenly maple syrup poured into my soul. That's a bad analogy, isn't it? I'm just waiting for something good to happen from God, and it doesn't happen. What's the deal? Well, God often does not respond immediately when we come back to him. You can see this in many parts of the Bible. Why doesn't he immediately respond? Well, there are a number of reasons, but one of them is that he is infinitely great. And he doesn't want you to get the idea that, well, I'll just pop in and say hi to God when I feel like it, and if I don't for a while, I won't, but then I'll just pop back in and that'll be just fine with him. It's like if you receive a phone call and someone says to you, hey, I don't know if this is real or not, but this is the White House operator saying the president wants to talk to you, and you say, tell him I'll get back, I'm busy, but I will call back. It's the same thing with God. God is infinitely greater than a president. We put God off many times by failing to pray to him. And now I pray to him and I expect him to jump. So for our sake and for his honor, many times he will not immediately make you sense his smile, that you can tell that he's pleased to have you back. And that's when the rubber meets the road, folks. Because that's when you find out whether you really do have faith in God and believe his promises in the Bible, or whether you just live your life by your feelings. That's the idea. Here's what God says in Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. Which means that coming back to God in prayer is often not easy. Which means that God calls it having a need to, quote, rouse yourself to get a grip back on God. Okay, then, so you're saying, Steve, that prayer is a duty. I thought you said it's a relationship. Well, it is a duty and it is a relationship. Those of you who are married, is it a relationship? I hope so. Are there times when you know it is your duty to nurture that relationship? I hope so. That's the way it is with God as well. And it is because we are not yet perfect, but we still have the remnants of sin in our hearts, while we're still in this body on this earth, it's because we still have the remnants of sin that prayer is a duty. If we were perfect, if we had no sin, prayer would be an absolute delight. And in heaven, prayer, that is talking to God, talking to Jesus Christ, will be an absolute delight. Here's how C.S. Lewis put it, the great Oxford professor. He said, in heaven, duty and delight will converge. They will be the same thing. We will be delighted to do anything that God asks us. And he says, there will not be any more the word ought, O-U-G-H-T, in heaven. He says the angels in heaven know nothing of the word ought. He says Christians who have died and are now in heaven know nothing of the word ought. In fact, he says there's no such thing as, quote, morality in heaven, because morality tells you what you need to do, even though you may not want to do it. In heaven, we will spontaneously, joyfully, with anticipation, do everything we're supposed to do, and it won't just feel like we're supposed to do it. It will be exactly what we want to do. And so we will gladly forget the word ought. It will be, like C.S. Lewis says, the best analogy he can think of in this life is that obeying God, doing our, quote, duty in heaven, the closest analogy to it on this earth is our times of leisure and play. That doing what God wants us to do will be like leisure and like play to us. But on this earth, it has an element of needing to rouse ourselves. And yet, as any Christian will testify, who has been a Christian a long time and has drifted and come back, maybe drifted many times and come back and seriously come back, that as we pray, the more we pray, and the more we come back to our relationship with God, prayer becomes a delight. I can tell you there, I've heard many people in this congregation describe how they find it difficult to go to prayer meetings, but they're generally glad they did. I can tell you that when I go to pray, sometimes I know I should, I go do it, I just rouse myself. But often, I just get started a ways, and I'm so glad to be there. Many of you are like that, I know. Some of you have never tasted that yet. And in this passage, God is inviting you to taste that. As we pray, God, quotes, shows his face, he tells us in this passage. As we pray, that is, he gives us a power to overcome sins. He gives us power to overcome sins in several ways. One, he gives us power to overcome sins when we're actually praying for sanctification, like when Jesus said, pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. We're supposed to pray for that, and when we pray, he does it. But God also gives us power to overcome our sins when we're not praying about our sins, when we're not praying to be more holy. So, for instance, let's say that you go to a prayer gathering, and now they're going to take some time and pray for missionaries. Well, you're struggling with your temper. You're struggling with lust. You're struggling with cheating on your taxes, and you know that. And now I'm supposed to pray for missionaries. So, but by God's grace, you bow your head and you pray for missionaries. What happens as you do, as you learn to pray for things that are not about you, you become less self-absorbed, less self-centered, and you grow in your holiness even though you're not praying about being holy right then. Or if you gather with other people and they have prayer requests and you pray for those requests, and then later you see that God very clearly answered those prayer requests, you grow in your joy and you grow in your holiness even though you weren't praying about becoming more holy. This is the way that God works. Prayer restores a relationship with God which brings joy to you, which is a means of his power to help you learn to be a better Christian and become more holy. Now, because prayer is so hard many times, and it is, God, knowing that you have to rouse yourself to pray, gives you promises. And in this very book, Isaiah, in chapter 49, here's one of those promises that he gives. Isaiah 49, verse 15. Here is God saying to you, can a mother forget the baby at her breast? Of course not. Can a mother have no compassion on the child she has born? No. But he says, though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Think about that. I have engraved your name on the palm of my hands. Here is the idea. God is saying there that if you are his child, whether you have been praying a lot or whether you have been absent from prayer routinely, because his son died for you, because you have believed in what Jesus did on that cross, because you have put yourself at the mercy of his son and his son has atoned for your sins, God has adopted you as his son or daughter. He has made you his child, and he wants to keep you in front of him, and so he uses a figure of speech. It's like he writes your name there, so every time he picks up his hands, oh yeah, I'm remembering her, I remember him, I will not let him or her fall out of my memory. That's why God does for you, he says. So you who need to rouse yourselves to prayer because you know you don't pray very much at all, either by yourself or with others, God gives you these promises to woo you so that you will come to him. Now, the last thing I want to say is, because prayer is hard, because prayer needs a person to rouse themselves, one of the things that the Bible urges us to do is not just try always to pray by yourself, but God urges us to pray with other people. Listen just to a few little passages about how the earliest Christians prayed. When the 12 disciples followed Jesus, Jesus died and was raised again and went back to heaven, and they don't have him anymore here. He's gone back to heaven. We read Acts 1:14, then they all joined together constantly in prayer. Now, just a chapter later, we read that they were all gathered at a Jewish feast on the day of Pentecost, and it says they all came together in one place. And we read in Acts 2, verse 24, these earnest Christians, they devoted themselves to prayer. All the believers were together. It is easier to pray when you're with other Christians praying than to pray by yourself, although both are important. We read that when the apostle Peter was arrested and probably going to be executed the next day, as was James, his fellow apostle, that we read in Acts 12:12 that many people had gathered and were praying. And so today, what I'd like to do to close is to let you hear from a number of people in our congregation of how they have found praying together with other Christians to be a help to their spiritual lives. Could I first call the men's prayer group? Could you come as quickly as you can, please? Tyler, if you would take that microphone, then we're going to pass it around. For some time, there has been a group of men praying. For some time, there's been a group of young men who have met to pray. And Tyler is going to describe a little bit about what they do, how long that group has gone. There are any number of guys that have been in that group for a long time, but are no longer in the group. They go to other groups. There are a number of guys who are away this weekend who would love to have been here and tell you about their group. Tyler and then these men, how has praying together as a group helped you spiritually and grow in holiness?
You can relate to doing your devotions and finding the Bible reading, the easy part, check, and the prayer part difficult. So we've been meeting on Wednesday evenings for 13 years now, and we meet for 1 hour, and we pray for 1 hour, from 7 to 8. There's some fellowship afterwards. And what the evening looks like is a little bit up to the whim of the particular person leading. Sometimes we pray through a passage of Scripture. Sometimes we pray through the Lord's Prayer. But it always involves working through the ACTS acronym, prayers of adoration, praising God, prayers of confession, prayers of thanksgiving, and prayers of supplication. And what we pray for is often Christ's kingdom. We pray for this church. We pray for you all. We pray for the BLCC praise emails that go out. But we usually spend most of our supplication time praying for each other. And I think that's probably what these guys will share has been most helpful. As I say, it's been going on for the better part of 12, 13 years. This last Wednesday was our 482nd prayer meeting on Wednesday nights.
Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, O God, will not despise." For over a decade, prayer group has offered me weekly opportunities to prostrate my spirit before the Lord of life in the presence of brothers who are doing the same. It has served to till up the hard soil of my heart by cultivating the practice of subjecting myself to the Spirit's plow through regular adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. I have witnessed God ripening in me spiritual fruit that would doubtless otherwise be non-existent.
Because of Wednesday night prayer, I live with greater hope, seeing prayers our group have prayed for, sometimes for years, being answered. I imitate Christ better because I see this group of men confess sins, struggle through trials, and revel in God's deliverance. Their examples have enabled me to better emulate Christ by emulating the way Christ shows himself in them. There are many times I've encountered a situation I remembered something one of these men said or did, and I thought, that's a good thing. I should do that as well. Finally, this hour encourages me to pray more. Before attending prayer group, I often had trouble waking up in the morning and praying first thing. As I attended this group, that became easier and easier. Those three examples are just a small snippet of the way this group has helped me.
When I pray out loud, I tend to mush together a bunch of theological terms with my requests to make it sound good, instead of actually having a conversation with God. So praying with and hearing these men expose their hearts to God has helped me and helped my relationship with God to become less superstitiously mystical and more real and tangible. It has helped me better expose my heart and have an actual conversation with Father.
Over the past 12 years or so, PG, as we call it, has helped me grow spiritually in many different ways. It's helped me to love prayer more, seeing it as less of a duty and more of an opportunity. It's helped to keep me accountable as I confess my sins before God and my brothers each week. It strengthened spiritual gifts like leadership as we take turns leading from week to week. And it has absolutely bolstered my faith to see God answer prayers, a variety of different kinds of prayers, week after week, month after month, year after year.
Thank you, man. Appreciate it. There are some women's prayer groups in our church. Could you women come forward? Here again, there are any number of women who could be here but are not here today for various reasons. Some are serving elsewhere and whatnot. So if you ladies could you do Verna, Carol Hoke, Trisha Hageman, Donna Mounts, Joan Homburger, Jerry Brunton. Joan Homburger, could you please go over there? Thank you. And, yeah, okay, all right.
When moving to the area close together and close enough to walk to the borough hall or my back deck, our kids were little, so it needed to be early, and Tuesday mornings for some reason seemed to work well. Because of school schedules, summer worked best. And after a while, more joined, and the East Pottstown area group even added the first Saturday of the month. I will say that gathering for an hour on Tuesday mornings to pray for our husbands and kids and needs of others around the world and in our church gets better every year. And I think, for me, it's because it has helped me love the Lord more with these women.
When I pray by myself, I have the tendency to pray about things related to me. But in this group, it has helped me to see life as bigger than myself, and it colors my whole day, and the hour goes by so quickly.
I'm part of the Pottstown group, and I would say meeting with these ladies has helped me to love more. As we pray with our bulletin in hand and pray through our church staff, our elders, our deacons, trustees, and their wives, it's helped me, as I'm picturing each of them, to love them more and appreciate the job that they do and think of them more as we bring them to the Lord together. And I would say, secondly, it has just helped me to love these ladies more. When you come together in prayer, when you're coming before your Father together, that truly brings out the meaning of sister in Christ.
For me, there's a precious fellowship in these prayer times that's unlike any other. We come together before God's throne, praising Him, asking Him, thanking Him. And my mind sees caring sisters at the knees of a loving father. It's very special to me.
Praying together on Tuesday mornings takes my focus outward, away from self, toward the needs of others, whether it be needs here at Brick Lane or far away, as we pray sometimes for persecuted Christians in places like northern Nigeria or China. It takes my focus upward to the only one who is sufficient and sovereign over all that we pray for. Praying with sisters widens the narrow margins of my own heart and mind. My faith is fed and encouraged as we bow our heads together and we give God our common needs and our daily frustrations and sorrows of the life in this fallen, dark world. I leave that hour of prayer refreshed and reminded of who God is, of his power, of his person, his unchanging character that we love.
I have to say that I agree so far with what the men said. Every time somebody talked, I'm like, I experienced that. And same with the ladies. But obviously God works in us and through us when we pray. Especially for me, though, it's when I pray with fellow sisters. Praying scripturally and in one accord with others places the focus on who God is, and that changes our perspective on what he's doing in our circumstances. That's probably been the biggest thing that I've noticed in praying with the other ladies. Over the years, God continues to teach me patience and grace for others as we pray together. It's truly amazing when you're praying and you're thinking about, oh, this person needs to change, that person needs to change, and God's actually changing you.
Okay. Thank you. And thank you all. We only had time for several of the women to share. Appreciate that very much. And finally, if you say, well, I could do something like that. I know it would be helpful to me. How could I do it? There was a prayer group that meets in this church every Sunday night of the year except holidays. We call it Sunday evening prayer. And instead of having people come to the front, I'm going to ask that the front lights get dimmed a little bit and that you watch these videos. These videos were taken after a Sunday evening prayer recently because our basement, where evening prayer takes place, a little more has an echo than here. We made captions so you can read what's being said in case you can't quite hear well. Sunday evening prayer.
I love coming to prayer meeting, although
could we start over?
I'm always excited to come. I love coming to prayer meeting, although I can't say that I've always. I love coming to prayer meeting, although I can't say that I've always excited to come because it is hard work. But I love coming because I love to do that hard work of praying with people I know well, people I don't know as well, but they're my church family, so I love to be with them. I especially love that after prayer meeting. Sunday nights tend to be one of the best ways you can get to know people, people outside of your small group or outside of your normal circles at church. There's endless opportunities to talk to people, get to know them, and I think that prayer meeting is probably the best way to step out of your comfort zone or step out of your circle of friends and get to know other members of the church body, which is really special. Mark and I say every Sunday night on the way home, we're so glad we went.
What I enjoy most about prayer meetings is the praying with people of all generations, young, single, married, elderly. It's a real Christian community, and it's getting to know these people, different generations, and in different places in their journey, faith journey as well. And then coming together for a united purpose is what I enjoy most about prayer meetings.
I think that I appreciate most about prayer meeting is that I feel like we're doing work. We're here to work, and I feel that even if we're praying about something or a request that seems discouraging, the prayer that we present to the Lord is doing work and can benefit that situation, and that's encouraging to me.
I think Sunday nights are always nice because on Sunday night after prayer meeting, pretty much everyone is relaxed and you can talk to people in a way that you can't even on Sunday morning. Because Sunday night, it's like, okay, it's the end of the week. I guess it's really the beginning of the week, but it's a relaxed time to just chew the fat with people too. So there's lots of good things about coming to prayer meeting. So that's kind of Sunday.
What I like most about prayer meeting is I like praying.
Honestly, it's a great way to finish up the week slash start a new one. It's encouraging. A lot of times I'm tired, don't want to come, but whenever I do, I'm really glad and glad I had the conversations I did when I came.
Prayer for me is one of the spiritual disciplines that I struggle with. Sometimes it is the busyness of life that invades my quiet time. Other times I get distracted and fail to devote my undivided attention. But either way, it can be a struggle. Doubtless, prayer was important to Jesus, who was recorded praying constantly. One of the reasons I appreciate prayer meeting is the focusing of our time in an intentional way on the things of eternal consequence. Also, I find there are a few other times when I'm afforded the opportunity to gather with other believers and petition God. This cooperative effort has helped me in my own walk and done untold good for the kingdom of God.
Them and also praising when they have something to celebrate, and it's just a great way to, as Steve says, chop the wood for each other and for people that you care about, but also just a way to praise and worship God in getting in each other's lives a little bit more than we do on Sunday mornings.
I get to connect with people I normally wouldn't see on a Sunday morning and get to learn about the ministry on the church.
Hi, my name is Joan Hornberger, and I've been coming to prayer meetings for many, many years, and I have to be honest and say there are many times I just don't feel like coming, but I come because I think it's what God is asking me to do, and I am always glad that I have come. I feel a stronger connection with the body by being here. I just sense how God is pleased when we join our voices together in prayer. It makes us more dependent, and it helps me understand what's going on in the body that I might not pick up on a Sunday morning. I'm just very grateful that we have a good prayer meeting, and it's well led.
Prayer meeting for me is spiritually fulfilling for three main reasons. The first being getting to know other people that I wouldn't normally get to know, especially on a Sunday morning, people of different ages, as I mostly hang out with Vine and Branch's age. The second would be getting out of my comfort zone and praying for things outside of myself. And finally, the third would be it's hard to walk in there, but I feel fulfilled when I'm walking out, and I'm always joyful and glad that I prayed with my brothers and sisters.
It's possible that perhaps some of you have not had a chance to pray with other Christians for months or even years. It's possible that some of you have never had a chance to pray with other Christians. Tonight at 6 o'clock in this building downstairs, we will pray together. I hope that some of you will consider that perhaps God is tapping you on the shoulder and asking you to rouse yourself in this way. Would you bow your heads a moment? Just ask, talk to God silently about what we've been talking about, and we'll stand for the benediction. Would you stand? Since God has promised that if we seek Him, we will find Him when we seek Him with all our heart, may God give you the energy and the grace to seek Him with all your heart. And as you do, may you sense His smile upon you, and may His power rest upon you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.